We're going to be in Malachi this evening, but this evening we're not going to learn anything new, and I really have no apologies to make for this because, you know, if Malachi doesn't get into new stuff, who am I to argue? What we're going to see is that he does the same thing that Moses did, that David did, that Solomon did, that we've been looking at. It's a pattern that repeats itself through Scripture, and they're really, well, it's like this. God doesn't really ask all that much. It's not easy, but it's simple. He just wants you to walk with God. And with Israel, he's given them the law. It's on those stones on Mount Ebal. It's supposed to be read every 7 years. The Levites have it. The king's supposed to have it. All he wants them to do it. And so you have lots of prophets who essentially say the same thing. Yeah, guys, you know that thing that happened on Sinai where Moses brought down the... He wasn't kidding. But let's look at this in Malachi. We're going to be kind of brief on the new but not really new material tonight and then focus on what we've been working with in Psalm 139. So let's go to the book of Malachi. Very easy to find. It's the first book of the New Testament. Or back from there a little. Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to address a problem in Israel's conduct. Now, you need not turn there, but I'm going to read you a couple of key verses. We don't have time to really go back and rehearse enormous amounts of law regarding the sacrifices, but I want you to hear just a couple of verses from Leviticus chapter 4 in the law about the sacrifices. This is... We could multiply examples here, but just a few sample references. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. I want you to listen to these and see if you hear something repeated. Verse 23. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty of his sin which he has committed, or when it comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Hear anything repeated there? Let's hit another one. Verse 28. Or 27 and 28. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty of his sin which he has committed, when it comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And in verse 32, describing another offering, if he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. All of these offerings are to be without blemish. You don't offer God the sheep that, truth be told, you were going to have to put down anyway, so you might as well sacrifice it. You give God the best. So now we come to Malachi chapter 1, in which Malachi has a few things to say about what they're offering God. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done with your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it. in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. Also, you say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord of hosts? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now, were those passages that we read in Leviticus perhaps a little unclear on what was required when it comes to the quality of animal that you sacrifice? Maybe, you know, without blemish. Is there any way that the sick, staggering animal that's about to die on its own anyhow fits that qualification? There's nothing unclear about this, right? And God gets so sick of it that he finally says, who is there among you who would shut the doors so that no one would kindle fire on my altar and say, look, if that's what you're going to do, just stop. Stop it. Just nail the doors shut and don't bother me. Don't do that. Now, in our modern accentuate the positive kind of upbeat way, one might be tempted to say, hey, you know, it's give them credit for doing something. You know, at least they're still offering sacrifices. It could be worse, right? But is that, what would God say to that? What does God say? Nothing would be better. Nothing would be an improvement. This is an insult. He says, hey, you know, if this is so acceptable, why don't you take these animals that you're sacrificing on my altar and take them down to the governor's mansion and see if he'll eat them? If you wouldn't take it to the governor because he'd cut off your head if you put that on his plate, what are you doing putting it on my altar? So he's made this clear in the law. Here is the requirement. And partial compliance is a problem. Well, at least we're sacrificing is not a defense here. God has forestalled that by saying, look, wouldn't somebody at least be righteous enough to stop the sacrifices if this is what you're going to do? So as we begin to, we're going to shift into application this week. We're going to begin to discuss how we might apply the things that we're learning, particularly in Psalm 139. You're going to work on application this week and how this changes your life and where you go from here. And as you're struggling with what to do in application, this is something that you should remember. That when we come to that moment of choice, when we know what we're supposed to do, but we'd really, it would just be so much fun to do it differently. And don't we talk ourselves into kind of splitting the difference between the two? And it's not really quite what you ought to do, but it's not as, it's only cheating a little on the taxes. It's not maybe as much as you ought to pay, but it's not like you're robbing them blind. You're not reporting that income at all. You just kind of reported half of it. Hey, it's not that bad. That would be the kind of stuff that he's talking about, actually. Putting something on the altar, but what's there is no good. So as we think about application, don't give God diseased sheep. Now we're, as I said, we're going to major on not new material. We need to talk some about what application should look like. In your work in Psalm 139 this next week, you're going to generate some applications from it, which you will then, I firmly hope, seek to actually put into practice. Because the whole application thing works a lot better if you do it and don't just think it. I've noticed this. But we need to talk, as we talked a little last week, about what good interpretation looks like versus just going, oh, that's about God's omnipresence, and moving on to the next verse, because now we understand that one, and when we're done, we have a list of doctrines, and that's all we've got. That's not an interpretation. By the same token, if I'm looking at, say, verse 14 in Psalm 139, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I think, wow, that's a place I can pick up an application from. I should praise God more. Is that an application? It's a weaselly application. More particularly, it's a very easy to forget and easy to ignore application. So if I actually think I should praise God more, then I need to think that through. You remember last week we looked at Solomon and how so much of Proverbs takes a simple command, something like thou shalt not commit adultery, and really thinks it through. What does this look like when you do it right? What does it look like when you do it wrong? How dumb does that look? Where does it take you? Where do you end up? What about if you do it right? Where does it take you? So if my application is I should praise God more, and I'm taking this out of Psalm 139:14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, let's run with that and see where that goes. What happens in my life? Where would the normal times be that this would come up? Well, I work out here and there, and I enjoy it. And I particularly enjoy just a few minutes into the workout when everything's, when I've warmed up enough that my movement starts to free up. I really like that feeling. I really like the feeling of being done about 15 minutes afterwards when I've kind of recovered my wind. And I'm very energized, but also very relaxed. I really like that. Well, okay, so wouldn't those be good times to say, God, thank you for this? Thank you for giving me a body that can experience this. See, this is really cool. This, good job. I love it. Wouldn't those be good times? What about when I eat a meal I really like? We just had a wonderful Thai meal. Think when I put that first fork full of curry into my mouth and the complexities of the flavor. Do you ever think about this? God could have made your taste buds to just sort of deliver information about the chemicals into your brain, and this is going to be good for you, and this is going to be bad for you, and man, the people who make Twinkies would go out of business if that happened. But it didn't have to be so much fun. But God puts it together so that it's not, it's an emotional experience. It's pleasurable. It's fun to eat good stuff. Good job there. I will praise you for, is that not fearfully and wonderfully made? So this is what's missing from my life. When I say I should praise God more, 5 minutes after I walk out of here, I'm not even going to remember. So I have to think, what does this look like? Where are the holes in my, the praise deficient moments in my life? When, if I'm talking about this thing, praising God because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, where are the spots that I think about that fearfully and wonderfully made should enter into my mind, and I should go, hey, good job there. This is really amazing. Because if I'm serious about putting this to work, then it's, okay, so where? Where do I do that? When do I do that? Well, always, but I really can't walk around all day, all the time going, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Hey, Frank, how's it going? I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There have to be places where that's appropriate, and it's appropriate when it comes up. So where does it come up? Well, when I taste good food, when I, you know, when I work out, shortly after I work out. These times, or these are places in my life where this thing comes up. So now I have some experiential hooks. Now, what this lets me do is then, at the end of the day, when I actually sit down and reflect on the day and think, well, wow, what a day. I can ask myself, Tim, how'd you do? Did you praise God where you should have? Well, now I've thought about where that would have been. So I can go, you know, I blew right through a whole workout and I had a really good time and I didn't think about God once. Okay, so that's something I'm going to pay more attention to now. And the next time going in, I'm going to go, okay, look, don't let me forget. And work on that. Find those, if those are the praise deficient spots, then those are the spots that we're going to work on. But it gives me a question to ask. Otherwise, I start with, I should praise God more. If I even remember, I get to the end of the day and go, wow, did I praise God more than I did yesterday? Now, is that something that's easy to kind of weasel your way around? Yeah, you know, I thanked him for the meal. I prayed before the meal. And yeah, I think I'm doing all right. But I enjoy this, I enjoy this, I enjoy this. Did I praise God at these moments when I was enjoying these things? Now, that gets harder to wiggle around, doesn't it? Nobody knows you better than, except for God, nobody knows you better than you do. So this is where, as you look at an application, you go, wow, I should do that. Don't stop there. Where? When should I do that? Where should I do that? Get those hooks in your head. Now, what form should this praise take? Well, what does David do? I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The recognition is, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a lot in there, isn't there? There's the fearfully and wonderfully part, the, wow, this is really cool. It's amazing. It works really well. But notice that he doesn't say fearfully and wonderfully evolved. There's the made part, too. God made him. And so he's acknowledging the craftsman, and he's acknowledging the craftsmanship. Good job, God. My modern translation. But you see the difference between that and I should praise God more is, okay, what is, when and where, and what does it look like? So now I have something concrete that at the end of the day I can go, how am I doing? We should also, like Solomon does, think through the consequences of failure. What happens in my life if I don't do this? What does that look like? Ungrateful. I wind up being that, you know, that spiritually speaking, that 13-year-old kid that thinks that its parents exist for the sole purpose of giving them stuff and just take all of that for granted. Well, of course you do this for me. I'm your kid. Well, looks dumb, right? So we're getting there. If sin looks stupid, you're headed in the right direction. You're starting to get a picture of what this should look like. So I could spend the rest of my spiritual life as a spiritual ungrateful 13-year-old. And where do I end up? What happens to ungrateful people? I don't enjoy anything. All the good stuff I take for granted, the only stuff I notice is when something doesn't go my way. I'm miserable all the time. So this is great. I could be a spiritual, clueless teenager who's miserable all the time for the rest of my life. All I have to do is not apply this verse. How easy is that? Is that a little more motivational than just, yeah, you know, I should praise God more? And what does my life look like, by contrast, if I do this consistently? Then at these moments in my life when God should be praised, I notice. I see it. And even if it's just that little popcorn prayer, good job, it's there and I know it and I enjoy it. Because it's something God gave me. I live in a world full of little wonders that God put there for me. Now, let's see. Let's be fair about this. Let's be objective and step away, you know, impartial. Which one of these is better? Perpetual spiritual teenagehood in which you're miserable all the time, or a life of joy and gratitude? Don't everybody speak at once. Now, did I add any new information to I should praise God more? Not really. What I did was I looked at my life and went, like Solomon does with don't commit adultery, like Solomon does with laziness and work, like we looked at last week. It's that same thing. So in this next week, as you're looking at applications of Psalm 139, think this through. Don't just go, ooh, I should do this. Where? When? What does it look like? What if you don't? What's that look like? Where does it end up, positive or negative? You see the difference then between just coming up with something that you should do and really thinking through how that changes your life? There are two cautions I should add to this before we move on from this. The first one is that the particular application that you settle on, and I don't recommend, you probably will if you're thinking application as you read through the psalm, you'll see four or five things. I don't recommend trying to focus on everything at once, because you'll make yourself nuts. Take it from someone who's done it. But take something and really work it. Do less better. But remember that whatever the application is that you're working on is one of many. So, because there's a pitfall here too, which is that I really flesh this thing out, I get it all worked out, I think, okay, spiritual teenagehood, life of joy and gratitude. I'm going with this one. And I really work on it. Two bad things can happen to me at this point. One is, it's all right, I got this one. I know what to do now, it's okay. Yeah, right. I will very quickly discover that I can't do this without God's help. I've been working through Proverbs with some guys in a study on Thursday afternoon, and one of the things that the Lord has brought home to me very forcefully as I study through the fool in Proverbs and foolishness is that wisdom, we never have our own. We borrow God's. Foolishness, we generate. If this is a wise way to live, I'm going to have to do it with wisdom on loan from God. It's not something that I can just do. So I set my mind on what needs to be done and on the Lord, and I rely on Him to work the miracle that makes it actually happen. That's the first temptation that I need to, or pitfall that I need to avoid. The second one is that I get good at this and I rely upon the Lord and I cultivate this habit and it works. It doesn't sound like a pitfall so far, does it? That's because it's not so far. But I begin to think this is what that verse is about. So to me, now every time I read Psalm 139:14, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I think, oh yeah, I got that one. You see the problem? This is one application. There are other applications. These are three or four places that I see in my life where this could be applied. And what I have now done is I have identified the whole verse and all the things that it implies with thanking God at 2 points in my workout and when I eat. Now, do you think there might be one or two other places, say, in my life that this could be applied? But I don't see those anymore because I've worked this out and here's what I'm going to do and I'm doing it and I'm doing it well. So I've got Psalm 139:14. Tick that one off. Now I've only got, you know, however many thousand other Bible verses to apply and I'll be perfectly holy. You see the problem? You can't get a particular application identified with the verse so tightly that in your mind they become the same thing. Where this happens a lot is those verses that talk about where David, for example, talks about, I will rise up in the morning and seek your face early. And you go, did my morning devotions. That's it. Is that a legitimate application of that? Yes, it is. Is that all it's talking about? Not on your life. But, you know, I spent my, you know, did my morning nod to God. I'm good. Got that one applied. Doesn't work like that. So as you're thinking through application, think through it carefully, but don't confuse application and interpretation. The verse means one thing. It applies in ways you've not even guessed yet. To support this work and application that you're going to do, if you're reading in Hendricks, we're actually going to skip just a few chapters. We will come back to them, so don't panic. But we're going to skip to the beginning of the application section and read chapters 39 to 41 so that you begin to get some of what he has to say about application. We'll come back for the other chapters, the chapters we're skipping next week. But it's important to get some of what's in those early chapters on application at this point. So we'll do that. And if you're an overachiever, I didn't get that example done. I've given a website there where you can find three examples of charts of books. The prophetic period historically is a spaghetti bowl. You read through the prophets and you feel like, goodness gracious, there's all this stuff going on. And is there really any, you know, how do you put all this together? Second Chronicles is a good book to read to kind of get a sense of how it all fits. And so if you've some extra time and you want to do this, go ahead and build yourself a chart of Second Chronicles. And there's the footnote 3 gives a website where you can find three examples of book charts to look at. What you're looking for is just lay out what happens in each part of the book and then look and see what are the patterns here. It covers quite a bit of history. Is it really a spaghetti bowl, or is there some underlying unity to this? Is there some coherence to the account? And see what you find. Now we need to, at this point, discuss the goodies from last week. And here we need to break, we have a pattern that we need to break. And I get the privilege of taking all the blame for this because I'm the teacher. But we're not doing well on the interaction front. And there's a couple of reasons for this. But one of the big ones is that I have done absolutely nothing to create a forum in which someone would feel comfortable interacting. So I'm going to need you to help me with this. We are not going to put mics in front of anybody's face, but you are going to have to remind me to repeat or summarize a question because I hate doing that with a passion, but I get to be uncomfortable too. But I'm going to share. The other thing we're going to do is get out from behind the tables. So I can't get in front of the speaker or we get feedback. So you're going to have to come to me. But we got plenty of chairs, so grab them and come on in here. Yeah, there's chairs on the other side of the table. You can just flip them around. I'm going to drop the volume on this just a little. You might want to drop the volume on this just a little, since people are going to be practically sitting on it. Okay, so this week was going to be uncomfortable anyway, because this is the week where we put forth an interpretation of the psalm, which is a challenging task. But I can't help you to get better at it if you don't tell me what you got. Let me say a couple of things up front. Unless the Lord has broken his long prophetic silence and appeared to you this past week and explained to you the whole psalm, probably you're not completely right. So the fact that you're not completely right shouldn't deter you, neither is anybody else. Relax. The goal of this kind of interaction in a group is not to, well, to me it means, and we put this big salad bowl with all of these contradictory views of the psalm together, and then we go, oh, wow, how cool is that? It means all those different things to all those different people. Isn't that wonderful? If we've learned anything over the last 5 weeks, it's that when God speaks, he means something. And misunderstanding it is serious. We just saw it in Malachi. God looks at their offering on the altar and goes, you know, I'd rather you just didn't do anything than that. Come on. So when he speaks here, he means something. We want to know what. I can tell you that God designed, if we look at the church in the New Testament, the portrait that we see is discussion. People talking, Paul dialoguing with the people in the church as he teaches. And this seems like a weird way to get at something, but what you will find if you do this regularly, as a number of us have, is that other people will spot stuff that you didn't see. You will spot things that they didn't see. Some of it's going to be wrong, and the reason you didn't see it was because it wasn't there. But that's good too. Because if we all come in and we all look at the psalm and we all go home and don't share anything, then whatever good stuff I had when I came in, I still have it. Whatever bad stuff I had when I came in, I still have it. I want to put the good stuff on the table for other people so that they can hear it. I want to put my misunderstandings on the table so that my brothers and sisters can go, you know, I don't quite see that. And when I leave, I have more good stuff than when I came in and less bad stuff. This is how we shape our thinking with the Word of God. And it only works if we participate. So, this is the part where I need you to help me. Because I can't do group participation all by myself. I've tried, but it just doesn't work very well. So, what did you see? What does this psalm mean? What does it mean? Let's take the first six verses. What does it mean?
He knows everything. He sees everything. Nothing you can do or say or anything is apart from his knowledge and knowing all. What you're going to say, what you're
going to
do, what you've done. Right?
Yeah. Okay, Lord, you've searched me and known me. Is that as kind of a summary, a starting point? Let me ask you about verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. What is that doing there? How does it contribute? What does it mean?
Well, he knows when you're going to get lazy, when you're going to sit down and do nothing, and when you're going to get to move, start doing things, and when you're going to apply, when you're not going to apply.
So all those things that I do, the sitting down, rising up. Is he just talking about my sitting down and I rising up?
No.
So when I, you know, when I dance, he's not looking?
No.
Well, you know, if we're Baptist, God's going, no. Stop it. So when my sitting down and my rising up are meant to be sort of poles, and everything spanned in between that, right? You understand my thought afar off? Why afar off?
I haven't even thought it yet.
So God's not sitting there going, oh, I know what you're thinking now, stop it. He saw it coming. Yes. So if you know my thought afar off, I'm not even there yet. And God's going, son, you should be ashamed of yourself in 5, 4, 3.
He knows it well, it's a thought. We don't even have to communicate.
He knows. This, by the way, really messes with your prayer life. Because there's not a whole lot you can't say once you realize that he knows anyway. You might as well tell him. You might as well fess up to it. I don't know how many times I've had this conversation with people that whatever it is, you know, have you prayed about it? I can't tell God that. Really? You think he doesn't know? Well, of course he knows, but, well... We're only 2 verses in. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. When I sit down, when I rise up, when I walk, when I lie down, he's coming back to this, just wherever you go, whatever you do, there it is. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Okay, now what about... Yeah, that's fairly straightforward, right? Whatever I say, he knows my thoughts. When I say it, he knows that too. What about verse 6? What's verse 6 doing there?
Tim, you need to repeat.
Yeah, I just realized I skipped verse 5.
Oh, I do.
Sorry, that wasn't on purpose. What about verse 5? What does verse 5 give us?
Something like protect. He protects me, you know, where I'm going, you know, where I've been, or he's protecting me at all times.
Behind and before. There's no direction I can turn. But, well, hello, there he is.
If he knows the things before I even know them, I don't have the ability to protect myself as one does who's able to put the hedge there before I even know it's needed.
Yes. God is protecting you from things you haven't even thought of doing yet. So now in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Does he want to run?
He knows that he can't.
Yeah, he knows that he can't, but does he want to? Is this a... Man, I just can't get rid of you, can I? Is that what's going on here?
I think he's saying that God's is constant. God's there. I don't think he's hiding. I think it's a comfort.
there's, if you, this is one of those spots where you can spread out the commentators and they split right down the middle. A bunch of them think he's just sick of God and he's trying to figure out, you know, can't get away from you anywhere, can I? And the other half here, wow, there's just nowhere I could go that I would be away from you. Now, which one of those interpretations best fits? Why?
Well, that's what I get out of the passage, the fact that he's going to be there at all times for him. And he knows that.
Mm-hmm.
Possibly because he's experienced what he's done for him before.
But coming out of the first six verses, I mean, we just saw this knowledge is too wonderful for me. Would it seem odd to go, wow, this is too wonderful for me? Darn it, why is this happening? That would be a strange thing to do. It doesn't seem that he's going there. So, wow, I couldn't get away from you if I wanted to. This is great.
I think it's all praising, isn't it? All praises. The fact that the Lord is always there for him no matter what.
So when he then goes into verses 8 through 8 and 9. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there... Well, I'll stop there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, what does this contribute? What's this doing? There's nowhere to go. You remember? You may remember I made a comment last week that this is not about the omnipresence of God. Does he talk about God's omnipresence here? What does he say? He says, wherever I go, you're with me. Now, I believe in God's omnipresence, don't get me wrong, but does he say it here? No, he says God is with him wherever he goes. Which is important for two reasons. First of all, as we're looking at this and seeing what David is saying, David is not saying, wow, God, how amazing is it that you're everywhere? He's saying, wow, God, it's amazing that you're always with me. Which is a very different thing in terms of the thought of the psalm. What he's been talked about up to this point in the first seven verses is very much about how God is with him. And he's continuing in that context.
Now, is this David speaking? Well, this is obviously God speaking through David.
Mm-hmm.
That's God anyhow. He's speaking himself.
He's guiding
David.
He's guiding David to speak. But this is David speaking. The typical thing that you see, not always in the poetry, but the typical thing that you see when God is speaking through someone and wants you to hear him speaking, is, for example, you'll see in the prophets very often. We saw it in Malachi. Thus says the Lord. And then what follows. So there's no confusion. In the Psalms, we do have God speaking at times, but he'll be introduced one way or another. We'll know who was speaking, and here he was introduced in the first verse, for the chief musician, a psalm of David.
We have to remember, inspiration is not dictation. Inspiration is God moving in the heart of the man that what he is expresses of what exactly what God desires, not that he gives it verbatim. You hear David's heart come through, you read Paul's frustration, you read all the different writers that are just, you hear them, but it's exactly what God desired to be expressed under inspiration. It's not that every time, he's not the hand in the sock puppet making all the gestures. God is moving the heart of man that what what is said. I mean, you can't help but hear David's pain. You can't help but hear David's exhilaration, his praise. Through whatever type of writing, he's the most, probably the most versatile writer we have in recorded history. Of the dimensions of his and capacities that he has are enormous. So,
when you see, for example, verse 6 is a good illustration of something that you're not going to see, thus says the Lord, before such knowledge is too wonderful for me. This is David speaking.
I understand it's David speaking. It's inspired, absolutely. We've all had moments of inspiration. It gives me a headache thinking that if he knows what I'm going to say before I even say it, knows what I'm going to say before I even think of what I'm going to say, I go back to he's saying it anyhow. It just gets a little...
No, because you're given... You have choices to make.
Right.
This gets into a really messy sovereignty and free will thing that I'm not going to mess with. The whole church has been scratching its head collectively about that one for the last 2,000 years. I don't think I'm going to solve it in the next 20 minutes. But what we see in Scripture is a real ease with the problem. We don't see... This is one of those fascinating things. You know you're onto something when the theologians all have a problem and none of the biblical writers do. The theologians are all going, wait, God is saying I'm in control, but God is saying you're responsible for your choices. How does that work? And all of the biblical writers are going, look, God's in control and you're responsible for your choices. What's the problem? I don't quite know how to explain it to the theologians, but until I figure something out, God's in control and I'm responsible for my choices, and I'm just kind of going with it. So then what we see, the example that David gives us here is someone who praises God, who makes his choices to praise God in the best way that he can. And yes, God is in control, and that's one of the things that he praises God for, but his responsible choice. What about verse 10? So the everywhere, the I can't flee anywhere from your presence, but wherever I go, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. What is this telling me?
Comfort.
Guidance and comfort. Perhaps protection again. The holding. It's difficult to assign a precise value to your hand will hold me, isn't it? Is that God protecting me? Is that God shielding me from something or comforting me? Or
kind of like that rod and thy staff.
Yeah.
Psalm 23. You got to know David's background. What is his culture? What is his everyday life? What's the language of his day or him? He's not a fisherman. He's a shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
I'm always being God's grace as well, and he's not deserving of a lot of this stuff, but he gets it anyway, and he's acknowledging his grace and acknowledging his praises and how wonderful it all is to God is God, merciful and everything.
Yes. And one of the things that you'll see, there's no really good way to say this, but one of the things that you see over and over in the Psalms is just amazement at the godness of God. What about 11 and 12? If I say, surely the darkness will fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the light shines as the day. Darkness and light are both alike to you. What does this mean? Lori, you're grinning. Talk.
No, I mean, obviously, he sees you no matter what. It's all light to him. He can see you at all times.
So nothing, never go anywhere where God is not with me. Never go anywhere or any when, night or day, that God does not see me. So we started with, God, you know me. inside and out. Whatever I do, whatever I think, before I even think it, everything I say, everywhere I turn, you're right there. And then that, verse 5, is the seed then, isn't it, of verses 7 through 12. We wanted to know, you know, what is, you've hedged me behind and before, you've laid your hand on me. What does that hedged me behind and before look like? Well, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He's not done with that thought. He elaborates it. So then we have another shift between verse 12 and verse 13. He's been talking about what we've just discussed, and all of a sudden he shifts into, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. Where'd that come from? Even all the way back before he was born. But you formed me. It's not even just you were there, you're watching, you're making me.
Seems like everything he says is a wow.
Yes. Wow. Sort of add that in the margin to everything. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well.
It's like an anatomy and physiology. And
it's amazing, major, isn't it?
It's major. When you get down to lock and key fitting of cells, it's just, I mean, phenomenal.
Notice that this, he says, I will praise you. And then he does, doesn't he? Second half of the verse. Marvelous are your works. I had a friend when I was in high school who's, I don't know that she ever attached it to this verse, but she had the application for this nailed. She, several times in any given day when something would go well, she'd just look up and go, "Go God!" Go back on about what she was doing. Marvelous are thy works in teen speak. So verses 15 and 16. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. What does this tell us?
We're no mere accident. We are purposeful
persons. Skillfully made. And
it has to be skillfully made for every single solitary spirit and soul to be different and unique, you know, in the sight of God's eyes.
What is this, the days fashioned for me? In your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me. What's that's but fashioned for me.
Kind of like good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
Something like that, yes. The days were made for me.
Which, another way of looking at that is verse 5.
Yes. Hedged me behind and before. The days were made for me. When you come home from work and you sit down and you go, man, what a happy day. God's going, hey, I made that. Be nice. But isn't that what it says? 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you.
And we didn't know them ahead of time.
He knows my thoughts. But why the focus on, you know, how great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. What's his point?
Yeah.
just a blessing without end for him, in knowledge and there. That was sick.
So there's, could we say, God thinks of everything? What is there that God has not thought of? So then do you see the movement? He starts with, you've searched me and you've known me. And he goes through, you know this, you know this. I turn every which away and there you are. There's nowhere I could go. That you're not, in fact, you made me. And you made my days. You made my life for me. What is there that you didn't think of? How amazing is that? So now we hit the big question. Why, when we get to this point, is it the most natural thing in the world for David to say, oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God? Where's he going with this?
You know, he's given victory. Apply what God told him to do. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So, he slayed the wicked. He fought the battle. God did it.
Well, I think of David. I mean, he's a man of blood. And his life was historically fought, constant struggle of slaying the wicked.
Mm-hmm.
Right, that would make his job a lot easier. God would kind of help out there.
Is there any kind of explanation here within this passage of why he would say this?
He put his toy in his mouth.
Is there a correct answer?
Sorry?
Are you looking for a correct answer?
I'm looking for the answer that you have. What you got? Did I hear somebody say verse 20?
Well, part of the slay the wicked. I mean, I know there's a lot of wicked people. Does that mean that people around you that want to say you're around somebody that hates you, kind of wrong you, or something like that?
Well, it seems these people, it's not David that they're hating in this case, although there are psalms like that. Where David goes, look, God, here's the deal. I didn't do anything to them. Here's what they're doing to me. And the short version is, they're trying to kill me. Would you please take care of them before they succeed? There are those psalms, but this isn't one of them. Let's look at verse 20. It says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For, explanation word, they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain.
Righteous indignation.
After everything that we've just gone through, it's that God. How can they speak against him?
He loves him so much that it's sort of protection in his eyes. That people who trust the Lord, he would like something happen to them because he thinks so much of the Lord. He's protecting them.
How could you speak evil against the God who made, literally made your body in your mother's womb? How could you speak evil against the God who planned your days before they ever happened? How could you speak against the God who never abandons his own? Everywhere you go, there he is. How could you speak against that God? Well, yes, but you, does it now make sense that he goes from how precious are your thoughts to me to I wish you'd just kill these people who speak against you?
Think of David against the Philistines. What was remarkable about David was as he went against Goliath, not because he thought he could whoop him, but because he says, you can't talk about God that way in my presence. And all of the other Israelites stood there in shame and let them talk about their God with such utter disrespect. And David said, don't badmouth God, boy. And he took him down. That's David's heart.
Verses 21 and 22. Rhetorical question presupposes that it's not David alone who hates them.
Yeah.
It presupposes that God does also.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And when we look at God having fashioned the days for David, what does David do as a man of war? And who is it that wins the battle? Is it David or is it the Lord? And who is it that David fights against?
Those against the Lord.
God.
The enemies of God. So we do get our explanation, and it's right here. It's this God, and these people are speaking wickedly against God after all he does. And don't I hate them, Lord, who hate you? So when he comes down, how does David choose his enemies? I count them my enemies. God, your enemies are my enemies.
And this is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is not telling us to hate, that we are now to give us explanation of who we are to hate. This is a description of what David sees.
I wouldn't agree with you there. Okay. But there are limitations on it. Remember the thing that you immediately think of when someone talks about hating people? Love your enemies, right?
Yeah.
Love your enemies. Whose enemies is he hating?
God's
enemies. Now, what does he do about God's enemies? We could pull examples from David's life, but... not all of them. Remember, I want to tell you about an enemy of God named Shimei. Shimei was a Benjamite, a relative of Saul, and when Absalom rebelled against David and crowned himself king, he was marching with an army down to Jerusalem, and David went, you know, we could fight over the city, but a lot of people are going to die in the process. So David and his whole retinue and his army, he leaves and goes out into the wilderness, so Absalom will have to come out against him and fight with him in the wilderness, and a lot less collateral damage that way. As David is leaving Jerusalem, Shimei walks along the roadside and flings dirt clods at him and curses him. Now, Shimei is cursing God's anointed, is flinging dirt clods at God's anointed. Is Shimei an enemy of God? One of David's men said, let me go kill him for you. You know, isn't it your birthday? And David said, leave him alone. God's put him there, leave him alone. When David comes back into Jerusalem, he leaves Shimei alone. When Solomon becomes king, Solomon calls Shimei up and says, look, here's the deal. You're going to live in Jerusalem for the rest of your life. And you know what you did, and you know you deserve to die for it. You're going to live in Jerusalem, and everything's going to be fine. But the day you cross the brook Kidron, I'm going to kill you. 3 years later, a couple of Shimei's slaves ran away. Shimei got saddled his donkey and went down and got him, and Solomon killed him. But David had mercy on him. So even in situations where someone makes himself clearly an enemy of God, David kills the people that God sends him out to kill and doesn't kill the people that God doesn't send him out to kill. And so should you. if you're a police officer, if you're in the military, if God gives you people to go kill, you should go kill them. And if you're not, you shouldn't be, you know, packing a hunting rifle and looking for God's enemies. But that said, if we grasp, I mean, David is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here we see a man speaking in holiness, and in holiness he says, I hate them who hate you. That's a holy thing to say. You can't get away from it. It makes us uncomfortable this day and age, but you can't get away from it. It's, you know, there it is, and it's holy, and what are you going to do? And then he finishes it with, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So how do you see the psalm now in comparison to the first time you read it for this series? It is. There's 150 of these, by the way. And they're all like this. Now, this is the grasp of the psalm that you want to carry into this week as you start to think about application. How does this cut across your life? Where are the spots in your life that this should change? And begin to think that through. Let's close with a word of prayer.